The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1, which is on page 988 of the Church Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
Very much. Please do keep that open. We're going to be looking at those verses together as we continue our journey through Matthew's gospel. And I guess the question that lies at the heart of these verses is the question, who is this? It's the question about Jesus, isn't it, there in verse 10. Who is this? I wonder how you might go about answering that. Someone points to Jesus and they ask you, who is this? The reason that question matters is because who we understand Jesus to be will influence how we relate to him, won't he? Think about the different relationships you have in your life. You relate to different people based on who they are and what they are like. Well, brilliantly, Matthew is going to help us this morning because in these verses he records several episodes which help us build a very clear picture of who Jesus is. But to see Jesus clearly, we'll also need some help from the Old Testament. That's the first half of our Bibles. And that's because one way of thinking about the Old Testament is that all of it, one way or another, points forwards. It's full of promises about God, from God, about the future. And lots of those promises are fulfilled when Jesus came to earth. You'll perhaps know by now that I love a good diagram, and this one is one of my favourites. Now, I realise you won't be able to make an awful lot out of it from where you're sitting, but on the left-hand side, it's showing all the Old Testament prophecies, promises about Jesus, and then on the right-hand side, how Jesus fulfilled them. And the one thing to take away from that is there's lots. And actually, there's a good number in the passage, in the verses that we have today, where it all begins with Jesus making a staged entry. If you ever find yourself going to a wedding in a church, you see something of a staged entry, don't you? Where a woman in a white dress emerges from a car, walks down the aisle whilst the wedding march is played. It's a staged entry that says very clearly, I am the bride. Well, what we've just been reading about at the beginning of chapter 21, as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, was also a staged entry. It may look pretty ordinary to us, but in Jesus' day, what he does here, riding on a donkey, proclaims something very clearly. And that brings us to our first heading for this morning. Jesus is God's promised king. Who is this? God's promised king. We already know that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover festival. And so, like many other pilgrims, he was walking there. Remember last week he met those two blind men on the way. Now, last week, Jesus left Jericho for Jerusalem. That was about 15 miles worth of traveling left. But now, with just over a mile still to go, Jesus stops and asks for a donkey to be fetched to carry him the rest of the way. Now, admittedly, that last mile or so was not very flat. It was very down and then very up. But that's not why Jesus needs a lift. It's not that he's tired and needs a taxi. It's not that his sandals are worn out and can't walk any further. But rather, Jesus is deliberate in choosing to ride this donkey to make a statement. Now, donkey riding may sound rather strange to us 2,000 years later, more about Blackpool Beach than Buckingham Palace, perhaps. But Matthew helps us in verse 4, doesn't he? He says that this all took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, what God promised through a prophet in the Old Testament. So we need to be thinking, okay, so this deliberate action of entering the city of Jerusalem on a donkey was to fulfill one of the promises God made in the Old Testament about his future king. And this particular promise is through the prophet Zechariah, which again, Matthew points us to. But let me take you back to Zechariah. It's on the screen. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." That is praise or Lord. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation." That is, he is the one who saves. He is gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So do you see, by entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus is making a very public statement regarding his kingship. It's a statement that says, look, I am God's promised king. The one promised in Zechariah, here I am. And God's promised king sometimes will be called the Christ or the Messiah. They're not surnames of Jesus. They are roles. They are identities. God's promised king, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But Jesus coming as God's king, he's not coming on a war horse, is he, with weapons and shields and swords and a great army. As this king comes to save, he's not saving from Roman rule. He's not going to overthrow the Romans through fighting. We're told he's gentle. He comes in humility because the salvation this king brings is forgiveness of sins, ransom paid. And he will do that through giving his life, not taking other people's. So do you see, Jesus deliberately chooses this colt to ride in order to fulfill that picture from the Old Testament, the promised king who brings salvation. And it seems that the crowd around him, they get this straight away, don't they? They're spreading their cloaks and palm branches on the road. They're giving Jesus their own version of the red carpet treatment. That's what's going on. But more than what we see that they're doing, listen to what they're shouting there in verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember we looked at that a few weeks ago? It's another name for God's king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're praising because they get that Jesus is God's promised king. So we've already answered that question, haven't we? Who is this? We're to understand Jesus is God's promised king. But then more about Jesus is revealed as verse 12, he's arrived at Jerusalem, he's come through the city gates, and now he enters the temple in Jerusalem. He enters the temple courts. And that's something actually that the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament prophesied, saying that when the Lord comes, he will go straight to his temple. Well, that's what Jesus does here. And if you remember, that the temple in Jerusalem, that was symbolically where God was said to dwell. And so the temple was the center of the Jewish faith. Now, God never confined himself to the temple, but it was the symbol of God's living presence in the midst of his people. So the temple was where people gathered to meet with God, to pray to him, to worship God and offer thanksgiving, as well as to offer thanksgiving and sacrifices, to seek God's blessing and to seek God's forgiveness. The temple was the center of the Jewish faith. At least that was the theory. That's what it was supposed to be. Secondly, then, as Jesus enters the temple, we see that he is God's righteous king. See, as Jesus enters the temple courts, we might have anticipated more celebration, perhaps even a coronation. The king is here. But it quickly becomes clear, doesn't it, that Jesus does not like what he finds there. He sets about turning over tables and driving out the merchants who were doing a trade. Now, it's worth noting that that's what was supposed to go on in the temple courts. That's what they were actually for. The courts were the outer area outside the temple where non-Jews, or Gentiles as they're known, they were allowed to meet and gather and pray. And along with that, they would purchase animals to be offered up for thanksgiving and forgiveness. So in one sense, what was going on there was right. But actually, Jesus comes along and basically says, this is not right. This is unrighteous. And with the help of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, whom Jesus quotes in verse 13, we learn that the true purpose of the temple has been corrupted. So Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer, that's from Isaiah, but you are making a den of robbers, that's from Jeremiah. And if we look at those verses in a bit more depth, we'll see more about what's going on. So Isaiah, first of all, Isaiah 56, another Old Testament prophet. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, that's the mountain where the temple was on, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So the temple was to stand as this wonderful welcome to people of all nations, to say, come and meet with the God of the Bible. No one was to be turned away. They were all to come to the temple. That's what it was supposed to be. But Jesus looks at the temple, says, you're supposed to be a house of prayer, but all I see is a den of robbers. And with the help of Jeremiah 7, another Old Testament prophet, we see what Jesus is getting at. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which bears my name, and say we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. See, back in Jeremiah's day, the temple was corrupt and the Lord knew what was going on. Fast forward to Jesus' day, the king comes and he knows what's going on. You see, through the prophet Jeremiah, God is saying to his people, there's a fundamental problem with their religion. Yes, they've got a temple, but what's going on is fake. They're actually a bunch of hypocrites. So they say one thing on a Sunday and do another thing on a Monday. They run back to the temple and think they're safe because they're in God's house, as if they're in some sort of protective bubble, which totally ignores what's going on in their hearts and what they're getting up to in the week. So do you see what they've been doing? They go through the religious motions on a Sunday, but live how they want the rest of the week, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, worshipping other gods. It means they're actually a bit like that fig tree that Jesus talks about in verse 19. From a distance, it has leaves, so Jesus looks at it and thinks, well, it should be bearing fruit then. But there is none. The fig tree flatters to deceive. So it is, says Jesus, with the temple. Full of people queuing up to buy their doves and pigeons to hand to the priest to sacrifice. But inwardly, there is no sacrifice. Inwardly, their hearts are hard and they are rejecting the God whom they outwardly profess to worship. So righteous looking actions in the temple, but unrighteous hearts. And because Jesus is righteous, he will not stand for it. So what he sees is that they flatter to deceive. There's money changing, but no desire to meet with the living God. There's finance, but no fellowship. There's religious looking activity, yes, but no living relationship. all leaves and no fruit. And so when King Jesus sees it for what it is, he will not stand for such unrighteous behavior. And so, like the fig tree, the temple will also wither. God's judgment will come upon the temple, as Jesus makes clear in a few chapters' time, and as history records. AD 70, the temple was destroyed, never to regain its status. But of course, if the temple is destroyed, as Jesus says it will be, that raises a question, doesn't it? If the temple's days are numbered, well, how will Jew and Gentile meet with God? That we used to meet with God in the temple, at least we were supposed to. Well, if the temple's gone, how can we meet with God? Well, the answer is we can still meet with God, because thirdly, Jesus is the divine King. Jesus is God. The temple is no longer needed, because to meet with God, we no longer go to the temple. Have you ever thought that? Why do we come to St. Bartholomew's Arborfield, not go to the temple in Jerusalem? It's because we don't need to, because we come to Jesus. And verses 14 to 17 in this passage remind us that Jesus is not only the promised righteous King, but that he is both human and divine. See, in verse 14, what does Jesus do? He heals the blind and the lame. Now, that's not a surprise to us. We know Jesus can do that. He's done it before many times. I also guess it will come as no surprise either that this, again, is in fulfillment of some Old Testament promises. So back in Isaiah, in chapter 35, describes the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised King, who will save people, describes him as one who will open the eyes of the blind, and the lame will leap like deer. They will be healed. That's why in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist isn't sure about Jesus himself. Jesus says, go back and tell John what I've been doing, that the blind receive sight and the lame walk. So John the Baptist is supposed to put two and two together and think, oh, right. So Jesus is that King, the one promised in Isaiah. Well, unsurprisingly, these miracles by Jesus, can you imagine having been there in the temple courts? Jesus kicking over the tables, but then healing the lame and the blind. Well, not unsurprisingly, those miracles, they bring forth praise from some. This time it's from the children in the temple courts. Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? They recognize Jesus is the King. But not everyone does. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they're not praising Jesus, are they? They see these wonderful things, we're told. They were wonderful, but they're just very cross instead. And so, verse 16, they challenge Jesus on this. How dare you say these things, Jesus? Why don't you put a stop to it? Shut the children up. They're getting this horribly wrong. They shouldn't be praising you as the King, Jesus. Why don't you do something about it? Well, in response, Jesus does something very striking. It's there in verse 16. Jesus says, do you hear what... They asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? Then he asks them if they've read Psalm 8. It's another classic from Jesus where he goes to the religious leaders who, of course, they've read Psalm 8. They will have read it and memorized it and rewritten it and shared it with other people. Of course, they know Psalm 8. They've read it. It's a psalm that's all about the praise that the Lord God receives. It begins, O Lord, how majestic is your name. It's a psalm of praise to God. But what does Jesus do? Well, he takes that psalm, the one all about God receiving praise, and he applies it to himself. He says, that psalm, Psalm 8, well, it's talking about me. So whereas we might be inclined to ask Jesus, what right do you think you have to come into Jerusalem on a donkey claiming to be the Christ? What right do you have to overturn the tables in the temple and conclude that our religion is hollow and empty? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Well, here Jesus gives us the answer. See, it's not only that his healing miracles point to his divine power. Jesus says he is divine by taking Psalm 8 and saying, that's all about me. Jesus is in no doubt that he is the divine King. That's why he has the right to receive that sort of praise. That's why he can ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, because it's his throne and his city, and he's the rightful King. That's why he can overturn tables in the temple, because he has come to his house. He is the Lord of the temple. as Jesus says elsewhere, one greater than the temple is here, talking about himself. So did you see, this is why we don't need a temple anymore to meet with God. Because if we want to meet with God, we go straight to Jesus, the divine king, the God-man. One last thing before we finish. We see that Jesus is the faithful king. You see, having witnessed the fig tree withering, the disciples are amazed and they ask how it happened so quickly. Not why, but how. Now, this question leads to Jesus teaching something wonderful about the power of prayer in verse 22. Just as he'd said back in chapter 17, we looked at that with Phil this time last year, where moving of mountains is a metaphor for doing the humanly impossible. As far as I'm aware, no Christian has ever prayed for a mountain to be moved and it be moved. It's not about relocating the Alps. It's about understanding that prayer to God can achieve the impossible. See, they're not impossible through prayer because the power is never in the one praying, but the one being prayed to, God himself. And a primary example of the impossible for us but possible for God is the mountain of salvation being moved, if I can put it like that. Impossible for us to climb ourselves. Remember the rich young man of chapter 19? Couldn't do it himself. But remember those two blind men last Sunday. When we pray, the impossible happens. We receive forgiveness. Couldn't earn that ourselves, but we can receive it from God. Jesus also helps qualify what the ask for anything is. That sounds quite appealing, doesn't it? Can ask for anything? Anything? But he says, for those who believe. Well, that rules out selfish requests in prayer, doesn't it? Because they have no part in the outworking of genuine faith. If we're seeking God's glory, well, actually, we will pray in line with his will. But here in Matthew 21, we again learn something wonderful about Jesus. The disciples ask, how did Jesus do that to the fig tree? And Jesus answers, by faith, not doubting. In other words, if Jesus did doubt and was not faithful, fully trusting God's plans and purposes himself, then it wouldn't have happened. But Jesus is faithful, always trusting, never doubting. We often only think of Jesus, I think, as the object of our faith. But Jesus, the man, the God-man, the king, was full of faith himself, always trusting, never doubting. And again, in the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, the moving of mountains to make way for the Lord who will be king over the whole earth is a promise made by God that, again, Jesus is here fulfilling. So Jesus knows who he is and why he has come. The question for us to be asking as we finish then is, do we know who Jesus is? Do we know this Jesus, this chapter 21 Jesus, who's promised and righteous and divine and faithful? Do we know this Jesus? If we do, well, we need to ask ourselves, is that reflected in our praise of him? It's striking, isn't it? The whole chapter is full of praise. When people grasp something of who Jesus is, they want to praise. Well, is our understanding of who Jesus is reflected in our praise and in our prayers? I think this passage means we must go away from here asking ourselves some questions. Are we going through temple motions together? We look all right on the outside, Sunday by Sunday, but are we really all leaves and no fruit? Or are we gladly surrendering our whole lives to King Jesus in praise, not just the Sunday morning, but the Monday through Saturday as well? And are we prepared to let this Jesus, promised and righteous and faithful and divine, to turn over tables in our own hearts, if that's what's needed? Are we praying, asking Jesus to expose those areas of hypocrisy and hard-heartedness? And are we eager to come to him for healing where we're spiritually lame and blind? Do we model what it means for us to be faithful on this Jesus, the one who trusts wholeheartedly in the outworking of God's plan of salvation? Jesus never says, oh, I know better. He trusts God's plans for the present and the future. That's what it is to be faithful. Are we faithful like Jesus. From what we've seen today, I think we have every reason to be confident in this Jesus. We have every reason to seek and submit to this King each and every day. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Father God, as we have this time to look again at King Jesus, be reminded who he is, what he is like, we ask that you would forgive us the times where we are indignant, when we turn from him rather than turn to him. And pray that with your Spirit's help in the week ahead, we would be more and more like those children in the temple courts. That we would be so thrilled to know who Jesus is, so delighted to know what he is like and what he is capable of, let alone what he has done for us, that our lips and our hearts would always be full of praise. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.